Good afternoon, everyone. We are so glad to have you back with us on this Sabbath day, coming in from London, and want to thank the many persons that join us via the media. We are so pleased to be able to share with you and to interact with you in the ways that we can. Just today, about a half an hour ago, I got a call from a young man in Pakistan who told me that he has been listening in to our presentations here, and not only he, but a group of them in their family, I think in a very small village, and they have been listening in and are very interested in what they've been hearing and would love for us to share with them some more. And of course, I did promise him that after today's sermon, I'm going to be calling them probably within an hour after that in order to have some prayer and discussion. But I'm so pleased to know that persons from quite distant places have been joining us and have been finding the presentations here quite useful. Now today, as you can see on the board behind me, is that our topic is becoming a true Christian. And this is a very, very important topic, because Christianity, within the field of Christianity, the World Encyclopedia of Religion says that there are some 33,000 different denominations in Christianity alone. And each has its own, you know, varying or version of what is taught. And the question is there a central set of beliefs that determine what true Christianity is? For example, when you belong to various organizations, they all have their particular set of beliefs. You can't go to the Lions Club and repeat the Rotary Club creed. It just doesn't make sense. So is there a core set of beliefs that actually determine Christianity? Now, it is true that all Christian churches actually regard Jesus as the Son of God. And that is very fundamental and very critical. But I want to take you to a scripture in the New Testament, because the question we want to answer is, what really is true Christianity? What does it mean to be a true Christian? Because it is commonly believed that as long as one worships Christ, then that makes one a true Christian. But is this true? Let's go to Mark 7, and we're going to look at verse 7. Because Jesus is speaking and he's making reference to people who are worshiping him. Now, in this case, these people were the Pharisees, who were bringing in other forms of, instructions about how to worship God, separate and apart from what God has given in his word. So God is saying that we are not to add it to his word, nor must we subtract from his word. And because they were adding to it, he made this statement. Listen to this, and then you can see where we are going. Jesus said, "In vain they worship me." Now, that's a very troubling statement, because he's not saying that they are worshiping other gods. He's not saying they are worshiping other forms of Christ. He's saying they're worshiping me, him, Jesus. But they're worshiping him in vain. How can that be? How can it be that I'm worshiping Jesus and I'm worshiping him in vain? Well, he explains why. He says, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." So whenever we worship Jesus, but our doctrines, our practices, the things we are observing, are not what God commands, it is coming out of man-made pagan traditions, Jesus says, when you do that, you're worshiping me in vain. It is not true worship. True Christians don't do that. So it's important for us to understand this. Then he says in verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men. So what is important here is self-examination. Is to examine to see whether the manner in which we are worshiping God is in keeping with the instructions of God. So many people say, oh, I'm a Christian because I'm worshiping Christ. The people who are Buddhist, the people who are Hindus, the people who are Islam, they are not worshiping Christ. So therefore they are, the ones who are out. They're the ones who are not worshiping Christ. Well, Christ is speaking to people also who claim to be worshiping him. And he's saying they are not worshiping him. So we want to know why this is. Well, let's look at another scripture. We turn to Matthew 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. And here now Jesus is saying, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. So he's saying there are a number of people who regard him as Lord, and they will be appealing to him as Lord. But he's going to say, not everyone who calls me Lord, Lord, are going to be qualified per se, or worthy of entering the kingdom of heaven. So who are the ones who will be worthy of entering into his kingdom? But only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So there are some things to do. And those things, if we do them, will cause us to enter into God's kingdom. Now, some may say, so what are those things? And there are many things. There are many things such as being faithful. There are many such things as humility. There are many such things as prayer. Many, many things we have to do. But to what exactly is Jesus referring when he made that statement? Is it indicated here? He says, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? So these are some powerful people, because they are prophesying in the name of Jesus. Yet, something's just not right. You're prophesying in Jesus' name, you are saying things, and maybe these things are even happening. But he's saying here, did I not prophesy in your name? And in your name, drove out demons and performed many miracles? Think of that. Think of the fact that Christ is not saying that these people are not performing miracles. He's not saying they're not prophesying. He's saying they're doing those things. Yet he's saying to them, then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Why? Why? Why is it so powerful, so great? So many wonderful things are being done. Things that can draw large crowds and make people feel that there's power here. What is it that is so wrong? Why he's saying, I never knew you? Jesus makes reference to it. I never knew you. Away from me, you who are lawless. You who are lawless, evildoers, ones who do not obey God's law. Just as he said, in vain do they worship me, teaching his doctrines, the commandments of men, and abandoning the commandments of God. So lawlessness is a big issue with God. Lawlessness is the means by which you identify false Christianity. The Bible is very clear on that. And we will go to some of the scriptures here to show those things. And that is why God says we must test the spirits to see whether they are of God. You see that in 1 John 4 and verse 4. And in Philippians 3 and verse 17, he says to take note of those who live according to the pattern given by the apostles. There is a pattern of worship that God calls us to. And we must maintain that pattern no matter where we live, no matter what our culture is. Because most people get their religion and their beliefs from their culture. Yes, it's true. It happens. That is why in India, most people there are Hindus. And that is why you'll find that most people in the Islamic world, they actually are Muslims. They actually, because, you know, you're born there, that's what you see, that's what you've been taught. We who are born in the West, we see Christianity. And so we just fall in line and we are Christians. But does your Christianity come from your culture, or does it come from the Bible? That's the important question to test. And that is why Jesus says we must test the spirits. Because not all who say, Lord, Lord, belongs to him. And he wants you to know this. Now, I don't want you to feel badly. No, not at all. This is the word of God. And you have said that you regard the Bible as the word of God. Therefore, you and I are obligated to go to the Bible to see what God is saying to us. And it is from the word of God that truth comes. The Bible says, thy word is truth. Notice in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2, Revelation 2 and verse 2, we see that the saints there tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and found them false. Some people say you must not judge, but that's not true. God wants us to judge. He wants us to test. He wants us to make sure of all things. And it is our duty to check on these things. That is why in 1 Corinthians, Apostle Paul, he spoke with the Bereans, he preached to them, and the scriptures say the Bereans were a more noble people than the Thessalonians, who were just driving Paul away. It says, the Bereans examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was so. I'm here speaking with you. So,
maybe you should start back.
We see that the saints tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and found them false. And we see also in 1 Corinthians 2:15, that the Bereans who listened to Paul, they went back and took their Bibles and looked back at what Paul was saying to see whether the things that Paul said were true, whether they were so. And that is what each one of us must do. We must be very careful in the very way when we're taking our medications, we read the labels to be sure that what we're taking is what we're supposed to be doing. Or the very way we test, you know, other things to ensure that we're doing the right thing. That's how we have to be as Christians. We cannot be just liberal about Christianity. Christianity is based on the Bible. The Bible is the authority. The Bible is the word of God. And all of us must subject ourselves to do that. So the Bible is clear. How do you know that you are a true Christian? Well, the Bible gives us a very clear definition. It says, if you have not the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. The most fundamental reason or fundamental evidence, if you may, that one can use to say, I am a Christian, is that you have the Spirit of Christ. But then, how do you know? How do you know if you have the Spirit of Christ? Well, if you take a look at Acts 5 and verse 32, it says there that God gives His Spirit to those who obey Him. So now we are seeing there's a relationship between God's Holy Spirit and your obedience. Many people think that, oh, that's works. No. God gives His Spirit to them that obey Him. There are things to obey. And we must be able to be clear. In fact, look with me in 1 John, verse 2, chapter 2, and verse 4. It says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments. See, they're doing something. See, so obey him. God gives the Spirit to them that obey him. And now you're seeing in John, 1 John 2 and verse 4, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Now that's, oh my goodness, I think many people would get upset if I was just saying that on my own. But the Bible is saying that. If you do not keep God's commandments, and you claim to know him, the Bible is saying, you are a liar. And the truth is not in him. We need to digest that for a while. We can't just pass over it. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense we say we love God. And when we hear things like this, then we are becoming a bit offended. It doesn't make sense. Because remember, God says, the whole world has been deceived. The whole world has been deceived. I, myself, have been deceived by Satan. Growing up, believing all of many of other manner of things. But it takes humility for us to be able to say, look, if this is in the Word of God, I have an obligation to pay attention and to change my life. And that is really what we're talking about. That's really what we're talking about. Look at Jesus in Matthew 19 and verse 17, making it so clear, so clear. People say, oh, you don't have to do anything, just believe in Jesus. What does believe in Jesus mean? Look at what Jesus, the Jesus who you believe in, says. Matthew 19:17. If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, that is very, very clear, I think. And we need to take time to think about it. We need to take time to think about it. So, we have to be able to know that we do not know what Christianity is simply by people performing miracles. That's not what the Bible teaches. Or simply by people, you know, doing things like speaking in tongues and so on. No, that's not it. Because you already see what Jesus said. I never knew you. In fact, let me refer you to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 18 to 12. Because one of the signs of false Christianity in the end times is miracle working. You can't just rely on miracle. God is the author of miracles and the one who does all powerful miracles, all true miracles. But there's an enemy that does the counterfeit to it. And counterfeit does not mean that miracles don't happen. You remember the story about Pharaoh and Moses, don't you? You saw that both of them were able to throw their rod down, and snakes. Pharaoh's snake was not a what you'd call some kind of imaginary thing. It was a real snake. And Moses did his rod, and there was a snake. The only thing is that Moses' snake was able to consume, destroy Pharaoh's snake. So don't misunderstand miracles. The fact that you are seeing miracles, you've got to be careful. You've got to know whether they are of God. Test the spirits to see whether they are of God. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 to 12. It says, the coming of the lawless one. Here again, lawless. People who do not obey God's law. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. That is something that you're going to be seeing very popular around you. And people are going to say, oh, there it is. How can you say this is not God? Because it's only God can do this. No, that's not true. God is warning us. He's telling us. Verse 10. And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. That's right. It's going to deceive people. And it says who are perishing because these are people who are holding on, not to the Bible, but to men, to man-made traditions. And they're now seeing miracles coming out of it. And that's the work of Satan. And it says, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and be saved. Thy word is truth. They perish because they don't want to go to the word of God and to change their lives and to worship God in the way that God has prescribed. They want to do it in their own way. That is it. That's part of it. So we have to take time and look at these things. It's very, very important. And I know it is not so comfortable, because when I first heard these things, I wasn't so comfortable either. I can understand. But you know, if Christ could give up his life for you and for me, why can't we take a little bit of discomfort? Isn't it true that when Christ, the Bible says, the Lord chastiseth whom he loveth? Therefore, if we are not really being chastised and brought back, brought into God's light, God's truth, well, maybe you're just not connected with God. Look in Revelation chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And you're going to see again miracles in the last days. Miracles in the last days is something that is going to be very, very powerful. You're going to see far more of it as demons are unleashed upon the world. And you're going to be seeing some powerful things. And people are going to be deceived because they are going after the man-made traditions. Look at what it says. And he, speaking of the man of lawlessness, performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth. Now, when you see fire coming from heaven to earth, who else is it but God? But no, here it is in your Bible. Why do you think God warns us of these things before they happen? Because he wants us to be in a position where we can make good judgment. In full view of men. It comes down from heaven to earth in the full view of men. That means people are going to see it and they're going to wonder. And look at what it says. Verse 14. Because of these signs, he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast. He deceived the inhabitants of the world so that they would say, who is like? Who is like this beast? Who is like him? There's no other God, because he's doing so many powerful things. So it is not enough to say that because you are seeing powerful miracles that this is God. Listen, let us be very balanced about our Christian beliefs. Let us understand that there is an enemy, an arch enemy. We fight not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities in high places. And that is why you and I need to draw close to the true and living God, because you and I do not have the power to fight against the principalities in high places. The weapons of our warfare is not carnal. They are divine. They are spiritual. And the battle is the Lord's. And we have to draw close to Him so that He will fight our battles for us. So, what does it mean to be a true Christian? Well, as we said, to be a true Christian, one must have the Spirit of Christ. So that is our first point that we made. And we said, how does one receive the Spirit of Christ? Now, we did say that God gives the Spirit to obey Him, to those who obey Him. But now here is a further explanation. Turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 38. Acts 2 and verse 38. Here we are seeing that Peter, the Apostle Peter, is speaking. And it is on the day of Pentecost in the New Testament. And he says to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So, there are things we must do, and we need to take time to understand what Peter said here. It's not something to gloss over. Repent. We need to know what repentance is. We must know what sin is, because we are repenting of sin. And we must know that the need for baptism is necessary after we have repented of sin. If we did not know sin, if we do not understand what sin is, repentance cannot be done in the way the Bible prescribes it. So although we maybe have been baptized at some point, and you know, we did it in good faith, we did it with all the sincerity, we did it with the right intentions, we still have to go back to the Word of God and say, look, when I was baptized, did I know what sin was? Did I understand what sin is? And if I didn't, how could I say that I repented of sin? Because after I was baptized, was I not still continuing in sin based on how the Bible defines it? So how does the Bible define sin? Let's look at it. Let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 4. What is sin? Now we need to define that. Because many people talk about sin and say you must repent of your sin, and you have you repented of your sin, and many things are said about sin. But what is sin? What is sin? How can you know what to repent of unless you know what sin is? It's very, very critical. Don't take it lightly. Don't treat your studies at university more important than your studies of God's Word. Because this is eternal life. This is a life and death matter. So what is sin? Do you know what is sin? Do you know what God says, what He means when He says you must repent of sin? What is He talking about? What must I understand? What must I do? What must I know? What does God expect of me? Listen to this. Listen to the definition of sin in the Bible. 1 John 3 and verse 4. Everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is the transgression of the law. Is defined for us. You and I can't go out there now and try to find our own definition. Oh, well, anything you do, and that sort of thing, and people get around. Let's get to the point. God has given laws. So if you want to know what is sin, go and find out what are these laws. Find out what are these laws that God does not want me to transgress. That's how we find out. So here is the definition of sin in your Bible. Underline it, please. Use your highlighter and put it there. So from now on, we all know what sin is. Nobody can come around and tell us something else. Sin is a transgression of God's law. And those who transgress God's law are living in sin. So if you were baptized and you did not know what sin was, it means you did a baptism. Yes, I understand. I did it too. Because after I came to know the truth about God's word and know what sin it was, I realized, no, I need now to be baptized. Very important. If I'm serious about Christianity. But you know what? Sometimes our pride stands in the way. Sometimes our pride is what stands in the way. And, oh, I was baptized already and all this kind of thing. But you know what? If we truly love God and we really want to do His work, we'll come penitently before Him because He has been kind enough to open our eyes to understand what sin is. And therefore, we must now act upon what He has taught us. So, look with me in Matthew 19 and verse 17. Because this is what some use this in order to make the point that, well, you know, what God law, you know, whatever God's law is, you know, it does not include the many, many things like Sabbath keeping and holy day keeping and things of that nature. That is not part of it. Well, you know what? The Bible is very clear. It says, had it not been for the law, I would not have known sin. It says, for where there is no law, there's no sin. Which means, it is saying that the way in which you come to understand what sin is to go and understand the validity, the importance, the relevance of God's law to you as a believer. But here's a passage that would seemingly make some feel that the law is not really what many say. It's not the Ten Commandments and what the Ten Commandments actually mean. Because the Ten Commandments are actually the fundamental laws of God. But all the laws of God flow out of those Ten Commandments. Just as how you find that in a country, the constitution of the country, it may be wrapped up in just a small book like this, and they say, this is the constitution of the country. But the laws of the country, all of them flow out of that constitution. So there can be no law made that violates the constitution. So your Ten Commandments is the fundamental laws, is a compression of all of the laws. In fact, let me go a little further, just to explain this. The law of God, before you look at the ten, look at one. The law is love. But God wanted us to understand what He means by love. So therefore, He broke it out in two parts. He says to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And two, to love thy neighbor as thyself. So He breaks it out in two. And then, in order to show you what it means to love the Lord thy God with all thy mind, with all thy strength, the first four of the Ten Commandments explains that. And then the other six explain what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. So if you look at the first four, it all talks about God, to love that you must have no other God but me, bow down before no other image, and you know, it gives you all of this, do not take the name of the Lord in vain, and remember to keep the Sabbath day. Those are the four. But then the one to love your neighbor as yourself is do not covet your neighbor. Do not adultery. Do not steal. Do not kill. All about the neighbor. So it's all lined out there. But then those 10 are broken out. And that is why you have the books in the Old Testament is called the laws and the prophets. Because you learn the law of God in terms of its application. So what you see, many of the stories that you see in the Old Testament, they are really explaining the application of the law. And there you will see various things that come out of it. Just like in a court, where you see the judge makes a rule in a judgment, and that rule becomes law, the precedent. And many lawyers who go to court, they will say, Your Honor, in reference to this particular case, this versus that, in which this judgment was made, and that becomes a precedent in the law. So, you know, we study all man-made laws. We study them and we put in all of this effort, and we don't want to study the laws of God. Is it true what the Bible says? The carnal mind does not love the law of God, nor can it. Well, let's look quickly at Matthew 19 and verse 17, because this is what many people use sometimes to say veer away from, you know, that the Sabbath and the you know, other laws are not relevant. Jesus was speaking to the rich young ruler, and he said to him, he said, if thou wilt enter life, keep the commandments, because he was saying, which of the commandments is it that I do not keep? So in verse 18, he said unto him, which of the commandments? Because Jesus says, if you are to enter life, keep the commandments. So now this which means that Jesus is going to tell him which of the commandments he is not keeping. Okay? Jesus said, thou shalt do no murder. Notice he's referring to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness on your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said that. Now, when you hear that, you don't see anything said about Sabbath there. Nothing. Jesus told him about those. So one would say, so see, that's what Jesus wanted me to do. He's not talking about the Sabbath thing and all that sort of thing. But you know what? If you look at this very closely, you'll see that the Sabbath is not the only thing that Jesus did not refer to. Jesus did not refer to the law, which are the ones which are thou shalt have no other God but me. So are you saying that the fact that Jesus did not say he's to keep that one, that you can now have any other God? No, you're not saying that. So notice. So you can't say because he did not make reference to the Sabbath. Because the laws, which are the ones that love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, he was following those. But he was not following the laws to love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus did not refer to the one about bow down before graven image, or the one about taking the name of the Lord in vain. He didn't do that. Yet you know, you and I know we must do these things. Because if we do them, we are breaking the law of God. So this is why you didn't see, remember the Sabbath day. He was keeping Sabbath. Well, you can be a Sabbath keeper. And you are a lawless person. Because if you are keeping all of these and you're breaking one, you're guilty of breaking all. Now that is another question for another time, because you can say, so who keeps the law perfectly? Okay, stay with us. Stay with us. We will deal with that in another sermon. Because all these things must be answered. All these things must be dealt with. So, how do you know that you have the Spirit of God and that the Holy Spirit is given to you? What is it that tells you that the Holy Spirit is in you? What is it then? Because we say it is not this world of miracles. It's not all these many other things. So what is it? It's not the tongue speaking and all that. So what is it? To know, we must go back to the Old Testament, where God made the promise of giving his Holy Spirit, and to see why he made the promise. What was the issue that God was concerned about? Why he promised his Holy Spirit? And you will see that that is the fundamental thing that God is doing in the believer when he gives his believer, the believer, his spirit. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. And you will see that. God was concerned with his people Israel, to whom he gave his laws on tablets of stone. And here is what God said in Deuteronomy 5 and verse 29. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commandments always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. God lamented, oh, that they would keep my commandments. The issue of the external keeping of God's commandment and not keeping them from the heart was the major problem. Hence he says, oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me. Not that they're just doing lip service and eye service to God, but they were worshiping him by obeying him from the heart, that they love his law. And that was the issue. So, you'll see many more like that. But now let's go to Ezekiel. Ezekiel 36 and verse 26. And you're now going to see how God is going to solve that heart problem. The problem of loving God and obeying God from the heart. That is the purpose of God's Spirit. So now let's look in Ezekiel 36, 26. And we are going to see how God dealt with the problem. It says there, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone, referring to the stone upon which the Ten Commandments are written, and give you a heart of flesh, so that you can now be through your own full mind and emotions, your being can be now availed to God. Verse 27. And I will put my spirit in you. Why? What is the purpose? And move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. God's spirit, the promise of God's spirit, is to move us. When God gives us a spirit, God gives us a spirit that we may fall in love with him, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and to love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangs all the laws and the prophets. That is where it's at. The purpose of God's law. So after God made that promise through Ezekiel, you go to Jeremiah 31 and verse 31, and now you're going to see something more. God is now going to promise the new covenant. Because many say, I'm a new covenant Christian. But how do you know that you're a new covenant Christian? What makes you a new covenant Christian? How do you define a new covenant Christian? What is it that differentiates the new covenant Christian? Well, Jeremiah 31:31. Let's read it. The time is coming, declares the Lord. This is a prophecy through Jeremiah. When I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now notice with whom the new covenant is made. New covenant is not made with Gentiles. New covenant is made with Israel and Judah, the same people that old covenant is made with. The covenant is to them. To them belong all the covenants, all the oracles. And out of them come Jesus Christ. We are engrafted into that covenant. So you can't come in now and say, oh, the Jews do it. You know who the Jews are. Jesus says that through them, salvation comes. Okay. Verse 32. It will not be like the covenant I made with them, with their forefathers, when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. Which means God is not going to give them stones again and all that kind of thing. Because they broke my covenant. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is a covenant I will make. Now listen to the new covenant. Listen to the prophecy of the new covenant. This is a covenant I will make with the house of Israel at that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts. Okay? So now you know. The Spirit of God that God promised through Ezekiel, and now God is showing that He is now going to, through the new covenant, write His law upon the hearts of the believers. And if you turn to Hebrews 8:8, just write it down in the New Testament, then you will see all of that. You will see that all of those laws, the new covenant, is all about God writing His law upon the heart of the believer, so that in that way we all will be able to love the law of God. In other words, we no longer have a carnal mind and a carnal heart, but we now are inclined to love God and to love your neighbor. And that is why the scriptures say, if you love me, keep my commandments. All of that is written in the Bible. So, I hope that today's sermon will at least stir us to do a little bit more study, because it is very important to know and to remember what Jesus said in 1 John 2:3-6. Now by this you know that we know Him, if we keep His commandments. If anyone is saying that they know Jesus and they do not keep His commandments, they are a liar, and the truth is not in them. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whosoever keeps His word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in Him. He who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk as Jesus walked. And the Bible shows that Jesus also kept His Father's commandments in John 15 and verse 10. You will see that. So, I trust that today you will be able to reflect. Even in the end of the Bible, it shows us that the people of God in the book of Revelation, at the very last days, this is not an Old Testament thing, in the very last days, it shows that the saints of God are the ones who keep His commandments. I hope you too will do the same. Next week, I want to just do a part two in this series, and that is the Christian as a peculiar people. Christians as a peculiar people. Christians are a peculiar people. They're not ordinary people. They're not like everyone else. God has done something that makes you peculiar, and you and I need to know what makes you peculiar. And we're going to look at that. Christians, a peculiar people, next week when we come back. Do take care, and thank you for joining us here at the Church of God International in London. Goodbye.
There's a question. How would you describe the body as a vehicle that carries the spirit and the soul? One question is, how would you describe the body? And then the next question is, as a vehicle that carries the spirit and the soul.
Yes. The Spirit of God is given to us, and God says that He dwells in us by His Spirit. The Spirit of God is what gives us the mind of God and the character of God. The Bible says we must put on this the mind of Christ. Because it is really the transformation of the person from the carnal, from loving the carnal things to the spiritual things. So it is not a matter of like a physical thing. You know, the Spirit of God, just the way in which we have the breath of God in us, that we breathe, and the God blew his breath, and therefore we can keep breathing. And the Bible says, and when we die, the breath goes back to God. The Spirit of God is what now dominates our mind, our life, our desires, our hungering and thirsting after righteousness, and the fulfillment that we feel. There's no longer that emptiness in our lives where we feel that, well, something is missing. When God dwells in you, you feel entirely complete, because there's nothing more we need when God dwells in us. Was there another question?
No.
Okay. Thank you, and see you next week. Bye-bye.